And now we'll prepare for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Isaiah 64. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 12. So again, that's Isaiah 64. And when you have it, please stand so we may read together. And prepare yourself. This one packs a punch. Okay. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known for your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully who works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you for that, Nico. It is a text that packs a punch, so looking forward to it. Though no pressure now, Nico, thank you for that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are really amazed at the gospel this morning and singing it and praying it and hearing it now, looking at it at your word. And I pray, God, that you would come in such power as the text says, that you would, by your glory and for your glory and our endless joy, might show us the greatness of Christ today. That's why we're here. We are here because you created us for communion with you. If we can believe it, you created us for fellowship with you. And so today, the Lord's Day, Sunday, it's not a burden or a chore. It's really time to be with our great and good Father who has guided us all the way through life, through the ups and the downs. And so we pause today asking that your word might be powerful and effective through the instrument of a mere man. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in this text a most exquisite prayer. It's essentially what we look at today, and we've looked at it last week as well. And I urged you to, if you can, memorize this prayer, make this prayer your own. But we have before us a most exquisite prayer. It is a prayer that is daring and bold, yet honest and reflective. Perhaps you caught that when Nico was reading. Isaiah's prayer is both daring and bold, yet honest and reflective. It's a prayer, in my opinion, that American Christianity must learn to pray, or she will and we will continue to drift into historic irrelevance. At its core, it's a prayer for the glory of God. If you want one central theme for this text, this prayer for the morning, at its core, this prayer is a prayer for the glory of God, his presence to come down upon his people. That was Isaiah's petition in his day, and it must be our petition today. Most of all, we want God's presence to fill our life as we live a life of ups and downs, pain and joy. It's a prayer for us as a congregation to God. We pray that your presence and power might descend and come down upon us as a congregation, but also personally as well. I've given this prayer just three headings or three kind of movements throughout. It'll function as our outline this morning. I think you have place for your notes on page 11 in your liturgy if you want to take notes. The first movement we'll see, and I've just given words that just come off the page for the Bible, is rend the heavens, O God, and come down. That's verses 1 and 2. Rend the heavens and come down, O God. The second movement, or the second phrase that we ought to pray to our God, is act for those who wait for you. Verses 3 and 4. Act for those who wait for you. And third, look upon us, O Lord, for we are your people. Look upon us, O Lord, for we are your people. There you go. There's three statements that I'm trying to hang this message on, coming from Isaiah 64. And I hope you have your Bibles open, because I hope to say only what the Lord says in his book. All right, let's begin with rend the heavens, O God, and come down. Verses 1 and 2. He continues this wonderful prayer. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. So it's a prayer. You can see that, obviously, but more specifically, it's an appeal. That's what this prayer is. It's an appeal for God's presence. You see three times there in verses 1 through 4. We didn't read verses 3 and 4, not yet, but in verses 1 to 4, you see the word presence used three times. Verse 1, quake at your presence. Verse 2, tremble at your presence. And verse 3, the mountains quaked at your presence. So it's an appeal, okay, for God's presence to come down upon Isaiah and his people and for us. Not only is this an appeal, this appeal is earnest. It's earnest. He says in verse 1, oh. So there's passion. There's earnestness. There's what we might want to say, even emotion in his appeal. Isaiah prays with zeal. He prays with unction. He's so earnest for God's presence to come upon him in his life that he's got passion in his voice. And I love when the scriptures do this. Doesn't it for you? I think for me, just lift the prayer right off the page and you're just right tracking with Isaiah. Oh, because that's how I feel at times when I pray, right? Oh, we say. There's emotion and there's passion. There's earnestness in Isaiah's voice. And then his appeal is to rend the heavens. He's praying to God and break the sky open, he says. Tear it apart. Rend the heavens. And come down, he says. It's a daring prayer, isn't it? It's quite bold. Come down, visit us, he's praying. We need you, we want you. You can tell Isaiah's need for God. So he's earnest. In addition to this prayer being earnest, Isaiah prays for God's presence to be effective. He wants God to be effective. He says, rend the heavens and come down. Here's your purpose clause. Or that the mountains, or what he wants God to do, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And what does that look like? What does it look like for God's presence to come down in Isaiah's day? He tells us, as when fire kindles brushwood and when fire causes water to boil. So that's how effectual I want your presence to be, God. Like fire that burns weeds and boils water. We've all cooked. I think we understand boiling water. And I'm from California, so I know a little bit about weeds burning in fire. It's powerful. It's effective. It's overwhelming. So this is a prayer for God to be with us in real time, real life. Rend the heavens and come down in my life, he's saying. Then you have a great purpose. Two, he says, to make your name. Why do we want God to come down? To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. So I take that to mean, demonstrate, O God, your glory and your presence in such a way that your enemies quake before you. Show the nations your exceptional power, is what he's praying. That's what I want, Lord. I want the world and the nations to know your exceptional power in this life. That you might be supremely known. He says here, purpose of this prayer is for God to make himself supremely known in all the world. It's a prayer for Isaiah, and I pray it's a prayer for us, that God, you might make yourself known to the nations as King and Savior. And if Christianity, as I mentioned earlier, in America, is going to be relevant to the next generation and to us, it must understand, we must understand our need for God's power and presence above all things. The glory of God would come down, rend the heavens, and shine his face upon us today. Nothing else will do, Isaiah says. All the machinery, all the creative acts we do as a church, or whatever we want to do, programs, ministries, all fine and well. But God, at the end of the day, if you don't build this house, we labor in vain. I'm asking for your power and your presence. I came across this the other day. Did you know that the Denver Post, of all newspapers, on January 20th, 1905, had this headline? So, in Denver, 120 years ago, had this headline. Entire city pauses for prayer. Even at the high tide of business hours, as the soul rises above sordid thoughts. That's Denver. And Isaiah says, you want that again? Do you think it's possible? I do. It was possible then. God hasn't changed. It's possible now. For God to come down and revive and awaken such a people for his glory's sake, that Christ might be all in all to them. God is full of surprises, isn't he? That we too might pray, oh God, you would rend the heavens and come down and awaken us, your church, and awaken this city for your glory's sake. God is coming down even in our world today. Do you know this? Take China, for example. In 1950, there were about 1 million believers in China. Today, 75 years later, there is around, hear this, 97 million believers. 1 million, and in 75 years, 97 million Christians in China. And that's in the face of persecution. God is tearing the heavens, isn't he? And coming down. Sinners are seeing Christ as so worthy and so trustworthy and so beautiful that even in the face of opposition, they're trusting him. God is coming down, and there is nothing any human government can do to stop him. God is making the mountains of human opposition, in Isaiah's terms, quake at his presence. And through the gospel, the sweet gospel of Christ, God is turning once sworn enemies into his people. It's time for us to pray again. Oh, God, might you rend the heavens and come down and awaken us. Well, as we move to God rending the heavens and coming down, we ought to add to that prayer, act for those who wait for you. In verses 3 and 4, act for those who wait for you. Verse 3, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. So Isaiah prayed, and what did God do? He heard Isaiah, and he came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So in the midst of this prayer, Isaiah pivots from making an appeal to making a statement. Did you catch that? Okay, verses 1 and 2, he's making an earnest, effectual appeal to God to do something. Okay? And then in verses 3 and 4, Isaiah pivots from appealing to God to making a statement about God. And that statement about God, at its core, is regarding God's uniqueness. Isaiah says, look at it again, no one has ever heard, no eye has ever seen, here's the key phrase, a God besides you. So you're all together, one of a kind, Lord. That should be a prayer for us. Jesus, you're all together, one of a kind. There's no mediator, no Savior quite like you, who loves a sinner quite like me. And then Isaiah does something amazing. Isaiah fleshes out in his mind what in part makes God so unique. Look at it. So he told us God is unique. There's nothing besides, no one besides you. And then he says, no eye has seen, no God besides you, who acts. So he's fleshing out how God is unique. A God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. I love that phrase. So one of the reasons why the Christian God is unique, stands out, or is the only true God, is because the Christian God alone, and I'm just trying to flesh out Isaiah's words, acts, works, or performs for his people. Isn't that amazing? Every religious God that is worshiped today, or other gods of this world, be it materialism or every, so you have religious God, Islam, Mormonism, that, but also gods of that we entangle ourselves in, right? Every god of that nature besides the Christian God takes, right? Takes from you. I want more of you. Work to me. Earn my favor. Isaiah's God, your God, my God, is not like that. He's unique. He acts, he performs, he works for you. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. He doesn't demand a pound of your flesh. He gives his. Remember? He's not a hard taskmaster. He's a God that delights in the broken, in those who can't act and work for themselves. That's the gospel. So, you and me, we, what do? Well, we wait. Verse 4, look at it. We wait for him. He works, we wait. And I'm going to try to flesh out waiting on God, okay? We entrench ourselves into God, okay? So what waiting is, at least one definition. I'm going to give you three. One, we entrench ourselves to God. That's waiting. We dig in, okay? We're like little Christian bugs. Digging in. We dig into God. We entrench ourselves into God. We don't have our prayers answered. We entrench ourselves to God. Second, we're content in God. Waiting contently for his power and presence to shape and style every fashion of our life. And third, we are confidently expecting, we're confident expecting God to act and work according to his will and our endless joy. Okay? And may I add here, some of you older saints can testify this, I'll add here by way of experience and to the testimony of Scripture, that God typically acts and works in unexpected, surprising ways, doesn't he? God seems to be always late, and at least on our clock, and he acts surprisingly. So no one expected God to split the Red Sea. Right? God's people come into this valley, Egypt's following them, harassing them. Red Sea, and this time God's people are stuck, and God says, nope, I'm going to split the Red Sea. God does all things surprisingly and unexpected, and his people walk through two walls of water, and they're delivered. No one expected God to conquer sin and death by way of death and resurrection, but God did it. So I ask you a question this morning, beloved. Why can't God do something unexpected in your life? Why not? What are you waiting for today? What are you expecting God to do? What do you want him to work on your behalf for? It's time for us to pray again. Yes, let us let you rend the heavens and come down, but also, Lord God, act for those who wait for you. He may not always precisely act in the ways you wish him to, but he will act precisely as you need him to. Just A couple of days ago, we got news the other day of a friend of ours having cancer. And he has one daughter, same age as my girls. He's a good friend. So I began to pray. Prayers of, oh God, rend the heavens and come down and minister to my friend and his wife and his daughter. And I prayed for healing and for restoration, all of those things. You know this, right? But I also prayed. This was on my mind. Acts, or Isaiah 64. Act, Lord. Act for those who wait for you. Give his daughter, 13 years old, faith, trust, joy, some type of long-suffering. As she sees her father racked with cancer. We need to learn to pray prayers like this, don't we? Oh God, act for those who wait for you. May she dig into you. Be content in you. And trust you. What is it in your life? God isn't there to give you carte blanche. But what do you want him to do in your life? 3. Oh Lord, would you look upon us? For we are your people. Oh God, look upon us. For we are your people. Verses 5 to 12. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. So notice, let me just get an aside here. First we wait, then we work. You flip it around, you have a different gospel. Okay? We wait, then we work. Don't work and then wait. Wait on God, then work. So you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. That's us. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? What a great question, isn't it? We've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, Lord. All our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. That's an illustration of prayer. No one takes hold of you. And you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Oh, he turns, doesn't he? He's leaning on God here. It's like the gospel turn of Romans 3. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We're all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. He's casting himself on God. Behold, please look. We're your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. And he ends this prayer. Lord, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is my last piece of, as I see this text. We ought to pray prayers for God to look upon us. Give me your gaze, O God. Why? Because we're your people. Verses 5 through 12, beloved, is an analysis of sin. It's a healthy dose of self-awareness, and that's putting it lightly. And Isaiah uses 4 metaphors to show one's condition in sin. It's funny, you know, we usually typically use these verses to describe the non-Christian, but Isaiah uses these metaphors to describe the visible church. First, he tells us that we're personally unfit to be with God. Verse 6a, would you look at it? We're personally unfit. We have all become like one who is unclean. Using the word unclean, Isaiah most likely has in mind here lepers. Lepers were considered personally unfit for fellowship with God and the worshiping community. So there you are, a leper. You can't be with God and you can't be with the church. What a miserable life, isn't it? And if other people were around in this day, you had to yell out if you were coming to people because the disease was contagious, unclean! Unclean! You had to warn people of your disease. And so Isaiah says to the visible church in his day, you know, there's a lot in some ways we're personally unfit to be with God. Don't you forget it. Secondly, he says, you're morally defiled. 6b. You're morally defiled. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, even what we might consider to be in our favor, our righteous deeds, these are even counted as diseased and defiled. So sin defiles everything. We're morally defiled to be with God. Third, we're decaying to death. We are decaying to death. Verse 6c. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So our present life, your present life, my present life, due to sin, is a life of decay. I heard one pastor say, the moment you came out of the womb, you're on your way to decay. In some ways, that's true, isn't it? Like the wind that carries off dead leaves, so are we. Our sins carry us off. Objectively, because we live in a fallen world, and subjectively, our sins. Fourth, there is disinterest in the Lord. It's the laissez-faire type of life. Verse 7a, there is no one who calls upon your name. No one who rouses himself to take hold of you, God. So sin here is depicted as sleepiness, as just disinterest. There's no delight, no love, no earnestness for God, no taking hold of God, not even attempt for that matter. No attempt to know what Christ is worth. That's the condition Isaiah says the visible church is in his day and in our day. Disinterest in the Lord, decaying to death, morally defiled, personally unfit. Which means, beloved, you and I primarily do not need deliverance from our enemies. The culture. You and I primarily need deliverance from ourselves. From ourselves. That's the problem. Contrary to popular opinion, our way forward does not spring from within. It springs from without, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ comes from the outside. And that's exactly where Isaiah turns. Look at it. Verse 8, but now. Oh, I love those words. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, God's sovereignty. We are all the work of your hands, God's care. He's made you. He's redeemed you. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Isaiah is saying here, beloved God, I know my sin cannot be denied, but neither can your saving grace. Right? It's all over my life. My problems, my sin, it's all over. It's all in here. Yes, there's problems out there, but it's in here at the root. I know your saving grace cannot be denied, and so if you can just look upon me, God, he says, and show me your favor. Show me your grace. And remember not my sin. If you do that, Isaiah says, if you do that, Lord, that would get me through any hardship and any exile coming my way. Just give me your look. I need your gaze. Well, 2,000 years ago, God looked upon a people. He looked upon you and he looked upon me. He saw our poor condition. And the Son, the eternal Son, just bolted out of glory. For his own glory, for our good. He lived this immaculate life according to the law that you and I break every day. He died on a cross, penalty for our sins, bearing the curse of our sin, the anger of God. And wouldn't you know, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And so that you and I now could pray this prayer, look upon me, O God, for I am not some illegitimate child, I am your child. Would you cast a gaze towards me? Not because I deserve it. Oh no, I have plenty of problems. Ryan has plenty of problems, but cast a gaze upon me because Christ has no problem. And I'm in Christ. Give me your look. And I'll live this life for you. God is full of surprises. May you look to him. Let me just give you one takeaway and then I'll be done. One quick takeaway is to challenge the Pharisee in your own heart. Are you like me and you're a recovering legalist? I see a few smiles. I want you to challenge the Pharisee in your own heart. I said a couple of weeks ago that every text has a subtext. The subtext of a text is the sense of the text, the feel of the text, perhaps an implication of the text. Well, one implication of this text is to confront the legalism, the Pharisee, in your heart. This text will not make sense. Well, it might make sense, but it will not land upon you with any effect as it should if you think it's for the person next to you or for someone else. Isaiah is abundantly clear. This prayer is not for the world. It's for the church, for you, and for me, the people of God. We are the we's in this text and the us's in this text, especially in regard to what's gone wrong. Christians have become so good at diagnosing culture. I'm good at that, aren't you? Telling the world what's wrong with them. Yet often we are so poor at diagnosing our own heart. We rail against culture, and there's a lot wrong with culture, and it needs to be challenged. I get it. Get it. But what about your prayerlessness? What about your outbursts of anger? What about you? Are we not salt and light in this world? And so if the world is decaying, what are we doing? Isaiah says, you need to challenge the Pharisee in your own heart. You need the grace of God. You need the presence of God. In your life, challenge the world all you want. First, deal with yourself. Judgment begins with the house of God. Is it not, 1 Peter? Judgment begins with the household of God. deal with your legalism. And you know what? You know what's beautiful about the gospel? You deal with your sin, and you'll find a Savior who loves sinners. That's what you get. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, cause us to be a praying church. Cause us to be a church that asks of you big things, surprising things, unexpected things, that our faith, as you said, might move mountains. You said it, Lord. Are we too complacent today? Are we too complacent? Jesus, thank you for coming for people like us. And as we proclaim the gospel to the world, to culture, inviting them to a Savior, regardless of what happens to us, whether persecution arises, intensifies, or whatever it may be, we are your people. And you will get us through any exile, any hardship. Come what may. In Christ's name, amen.